This will actually be our last week in Colossians because I'm going to close it out. And you can pray for me that God will just give me wisdom as to where we head out from here to study God's word in the days to come. And so we are in Colossians chapter 4, beginning with 14 and moving through verse 18. And let me just kind of go back. Oh, wow. I don't even know where to go back to. Let me go back all the way to verse 7, which is where you kind of have all these last statements being made. It says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha in the house that is in the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Now again, we've been taking a look at the brothers and the sister who worked with Paul as Paul was working to bring the gospel and to encourage and to have the churches be strengthened. And so he's been walking through this list of people, and it's a list of people we don't have a lot of references to in the scriptures. There's a few here and a few there, but it's interesting to kind of see why these people are being mentioned. And so we begin in verse 14 with what seems to be such a short statement about such an important person in the scriptures. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And we see first the brother who had a special skill. Now we are watching the grace of God at work in these very various people's lives, and now we come to Luke, who is a physician. And it seems crazy that we do have such a short statement about Luke, who actually wound up being such an important person in all of the scriptures. But what's interesting is it also may help us understand a little bit of Luke's humility as well, because even Luke writes of his own travels with Paul as us, rather than actually putting his name in there. He is the much-loved physician who greets them from Rome, where Paul is imprisoned under house arrest. This is the Luke whom God used to write the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of the Acts of the Apostles, a second book about what Jesus did. First, the one was what he did when Jesus was doing his ministry up until his crucifixion and resurrection. And then the book of Acts was the book about what Jesus continued to do through the life of his people in the book of Acts. It talks about how he led, empowered the disciples as they basically spread the preaching about the gospel of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. Now, considering Paul's well-worn body, it was actually good that there was a physician there with him to help him with his health. Now, the whole idea of physicians kind of being an honored class in society is something we kind of have in our culture, but that really didn't exist so much back in the time of the Roman Empire. You had some physicians that seemed to be honored, but you had other physicians who were kind of charlatans. They would pronounce these statements over people. They would have what we would call today these false cures, or the tonic that if you'll buy this tonic for just $10 and drink it, you'll have perfect health and stuff like that. So there was a interesting variance in the different ones who had the training to be a physician and others who didn't. Now, there was at this time a growing body of information, a growing body of study that did deal with the various aspects of the body. There were those that were doing autopsies, those that were learning the various joints and the muscles and the things that were in the body by doing autopsies on dead bodies. But it was also considered at the same time kind of a crazy thing or a strange thing among culture. They weren't quite used to it yet, somebody examining a dead human body to try to learn more about how it's put together. There were some physicians that were there for the wealthy, and actually there were some physicians who were actually slaves, and they were the person that would watch after a wealthy person in their entire household. The idea of a physician who would kind of have his shingle up and would be trying to get patients from all around the area was not quite so known at that time, although there were regularly physicians, usually for the more wealthy, and there were usually physicians that were found within armed groups, basically part of the army to help take care of those who were wounded. But considering Paul's well-worn body, it was a wonderful thing that Luke began to travel with him. Realized that Paul had been through the following, and this is basically out of Corinthians. It says, "Are they servants of Christ? Paul said, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Now that was Paul talking about those things. And what's hilarious is shortly after that, Paul said these light and momentary discomforts are working for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond being able to find out, while we focus not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're just temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. But Paul had gone through all these things, beaten with rods, stoned, beaten 39 times with the lash. And it was basically a cat of nine tails that they used when they beat Paul several times. And so Luke was much more than a physician. He was a physician who basically, if we didn't have him in God's providence in Paul's life, we may not have had Paul for as long as we had him. He would take care of Paul's battered body in the ways that it had been beaten and all the times. I mean, his back had to just be a mess from all these various beatings. And I'm sure that he was much prone to infection when you think about the scars and the things that were on him. When he was in the Galatian region, he began to write later, "See what large letters I use with my own hands." And we know from the history of that area that particular Galatian region had a very bad eye illness that would affect people and begin to take their eyesight. And so we begin to look at Paul and these things. And by the way, Paul, even in the book of 2 Corinthians, says that he had this infirmity in his flesh, and he begged God 3 times to take it away. And God didn't take away the infirmity, the difficulties that he was having in his physical body, because he said, in your weakness, I am made strong, Paul. And so Paul realized that when he was weak, he would turn to the Lord more avidly. He would turn to the Lord more naturally in a weakened condition to seek after God. Now, having been in the hospital 3 days this week, I don't know how many of you even knew that, but I had some problems with my heart and wound up in the hospital for 3 days, and I have something called atrial fibrillation and then a weird condition called atrial flutter. So I'm fluttering through life. But I wound up in the hospital for 3 days with all kinds of wonderful tests. You know all the wonderful sleep you get in the hospital as you sleep for about an hour or so, and then they come in and take blood, and you sleep for about an hour or so, and they come in and take your blood pressure and things. But I will tell you this. I was in a room, and in the room next to me there was a man who was in there because he had some heart conditions, and he also had Alzheimer's. Now, my father died from Alzheimer's, so basically throughout the night, all during the day and throughout the night, I would listen to the man in the room next to me yell, "Help, somebody help me. Somebody help me, and I could hear it all night long. And I heard it during the day. And it was really interesting because I will tell you, it was not difficult to pray. It was not difficult to be aware of my weakness. It was not difficult to realize what humanity experiences 100% across the board, and that's this, it's death. I don't know if you know this, but none of us make it out of this alive. And it was interesting that in the scriptures, when God began to move in such a way that men realized, because, I mean, here they were being created, and outside of Abel being killed by Cain, they hadn't really experienced anybody die of natural causes, because due to the kind of the canopy of water that was over, there was no UV rays, and there was not an aging like normal within the society or within the world. And these people would live into the hundreds of years. But when they started dying, one of the first children was named, and I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but his name meant that he was human and that he wasn't going to live forever. And it said when that child was born and named, and it was right around the time where you would have the first people actually not dying from somebody murdering them, but dying from the fact that you're not going to live forever. And it said at that time, this is crazy, the book of Genesis says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And you see, we think we're going to live forever. I mean, when I was younger, I thought I was going to live forever. When I'm older, I know I'm not going to live forever. But I always think I'm going to live tomorrow. And Scripture says we should not take that for granted. The fact of the matter is we may not live tomorrow. God gave us today, and that's all we got. That's why it's so crazy to waste days, either from boredom or other things, that you just kind of spend your day miserable all day long. It's good to realize you only have so many days. And we should use those days to glorify God and to honor God and to live for Him and to love Him with all of our hearts. And saints, I was in that hospital room and I was hearing this guy go through a latter stage, and I remembered my father who died from Alzheimer's. And so I don't know if you realize, but you get your DNA from dad and mom. And so there I was in the hospital being tested. They were testing my heart and doing stuff and just trying to figure out what was wrong. And I was so much aware of my humanity. I was so much aware that I was not going to live forever. And I will tell you, just like they knew in the time of Genesis, it was very easy for me to cry out to the Lord. It was very easy for me to call on His name. It was very easy for me to realize the value and the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The infinite value of knowing that I had a righteousness, that were I to die, I would stand before a holy God and I would be welcomed because of what He gave me in Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, He didn't have to give. But He does give because He's merciful and He shows grace. And so here is Luke helping Paul through that time, helping him through those times where his body was beaten and hurting. And so Luke was a physician who was not just a physician who helped Paul in that way, but he came to Christ and was transformed because of the grace of God. And actually what we realize from Scripture is very little is actually known about Luke. He is actually mentioned by name only three times, and all in association with Paul while Paul was in prison, one time being the only one who was left with Paul while Paul was in prison. It was simply Paul. And it was Luke who was hoping to take care of him. And then you had the Praetorian Guard that Paul was chained to. Luke was all about having people hear the gospel and be saved. That's no more evident than in the fact that he has a gospel that is called the gospel according to Luke. The good news about Jesus Christ according to Luke. And then he also wrote further about what God did even after Christ was not only resurrected, but he was then taken into heaven and ascended, but then his spirit moved in his people, and the Lord Jesus Christ was still doing his work, except through weak vessels like us. And people were still hearing the gospel and still being saved. He had a powerful testimony that he wrote because he studied it out. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." What Luke is saying here is this. He went back and he was not only a physician, he was an incredible historian. Now realize that Luke was traveling with Paul when Paul went back to Jerusalem. So he had the opportunity to have eyewitness accounts of those who were servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the apostles. He was actually probably able to talk with Mary, because it's held that Mary was a part of one of the churches that was in that area, probably of Caesarea Philippi. And so we have Luke giving us more information about stuff than we know. And he was doing it having studied it, having learned the history, having verified the history, and then laying it out in consecutive order. And why was he doing it? Because he was writing to this man named Theophilus, who I think was probably a person. But when you hear Theophilus, that's also a way they used to write in the Greek world, so that they could speak in a way that was both educated and scholarly to a wide, wide audience. And so here was Luke putting out God's word about Jesus Christ, putting out the word about how the church came into being, how the church was empowered by the Spirit, the things that the church was doing. And here he was putting it out in such a way that people would know the exact truth. They would know a very detailed, well laid out truth that tells them who Jesus Christ is. From the Greek in the book of Acts and Luke, and that's just going back to the Greek manuscripts, we see that he was a very well-educated man because his Greek is excellent. Now, when you say that, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I studied Greek in seminary, and you read Luke's Greek, and it's beautiful Greek. You read Peter's Greek, and you have Greek from a guy who's a fisherman. Okay, it's not phenomenal Greek. It's great for what he writes for, but it's not as polished and as beautiful as the Greek that Luke uses. He was also a man educated as a physician. We see this in the books that God inspired him to write. He uses medical terminology that no other writers use, other descriptions that could only have come from a highly educated man. He spent more time than any other person that wrote the Gospels describing the illnesses that Jesus healed throughout the Gospels, and there is more of an analytical and especially a historical aspect to his writing. He was a historian who diligently came to know the life of Jesus and the subsequent work of the apostles. He did so accurately in historical order. His works are remarkable because they have one of the most essential documents people use to know the terrain, the geography, and information of that region and traveling regions between Jerusalem and Rome. And what I'm saying there is just this. His gospel, the gospel of Luke, is used by Greek historians and people who study Greek culture because they say, and these are secular people, these are not religious people, they say it is the most excellent map, it is one of the most excellent renditions of where people could go and the roads that would be there, the conditions of the roads, things. They said it was just like no other document as far as how excellent it described the area and the terrain in both his own gospel and then in the book of Acts. His gospel in the book of Acts spans 6.5 decades. 65 years they span from the birth of John the Baptist to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Luke also uses a significant amount of new material. If we did not have Luke, 40% of his gospel is not found in the other gospels, including 7 of Christ's miracles and 17 of his parables. He was indeed the first medical missionary, we guess. He was not educated in a seminary, but in a medical school. Nevertheless, he gave himself to the work of the gospel. He sacrificed to see it spread. He was a blessed man. And God entrusted him not only with the health of one of the most prolific biblical writers, Paul, but he also entrusted to him writing one of the gospels itself and the only account historically of the work of the early church. And so here we have that in that interesting little statement in the rest of Scripture where it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke could have taken the time and said, hey, have him say this and say this, and I've said this about me. And yet, here's this man who was given these remarkable things he was going to do. And yet, what's interesting about him is he embraced humility. He didn't spend all of his time talking about himself and all the things he was doing. He took that time to make sure others would know and others would hear about Jesus. Now we see right after that it says, and also Demas. And so we turn from the man who had a specific skill to the man who had a sad, sad future. Demas is the last one mentioned in Paul's group that was with him in Rome. He was someone who was with Paul in both of his imprisonments. He's actually mentioned three times in Scripture, just in brief little statements. But he's mentioned here in Colossians as well as in Philemon along with others as a fellow worker. He was initially committed to the work of the gospel and to the work of building up those in the church. But at some point after this, and before Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, he began to love the world more than the Lord. And he wound up deserting Paul in Rome. It says in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, make every effort to come to me soon, Paul wrote, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The word deserted in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 is a very strong word. It means that he abandoned Paul, not just physically, because his was not a youthful lack of commitment as we talked about Mark's might have been when we talked about John Mark when we talked last week or the week before about that. And as far as we know from the Scripture, we have no record that Demas ever turned back. For Demas, the pull of the world system eventually became irresistible to him. And because of this, he abandoned Paul, and he abandoned the ministry of the gospel. Demas is actually a very sad story and a warning for us that we should remember that even Jesus had his Judas, and Paul had his Demas. Anyone who's been in ministry for any length of time probably knows this heart-rending experience. There can be a tendency to think that when this happens, that it's our fault that it happened. But it might be good to remember two things. First, even that the two greatest spiritual leaders the world has ever known, Jesus and Paul, had disciples who were at first faithful, but because of their love of the world, eventually left him and ran after other things. And then second, that when Jesus told the parable of the soils, remember when he said that the sower goes out to sow and some of the seed falls on the hard ground, some of it falls on the ground that had thorns, some of it falls on the ground that was just thin soil and it was in the rock among the rocks, and then there was the good soil. Well, in the parable of the sower, we need to realize this, there were seed that fell upon soil that was among thorns. And as it says in Matthew 4, 18 and 19, it says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, but when the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. What's fascinating is Demas was one of those that fell among the thorns. I mean, he sprung up with the word, even followed Paul into two of his various missionary journeys. But here's the thing. It says, the worries of the world. And saints, how do we address the worries of the world? I mean, we're kind of living in one of the quintessential times where the worries of the world are kind of turned up at about 9 or 10. I would say go back to the bubonic plague and the black plague, and yeah, they had it worse off, okay? They didn't have a plague move into a city, and then the plague would move out of the city, and almost 50% of the city would be dead. That's the bubonic plague. But we've got this thing called COVID-19 that's kind of going wild in our culture and our society. And then we've got the upheaval politically that's going on in our country. And then we've got economically everything that's going on. How do you not let the worries of the world take center stage in your life? Well, let me say this. If you're not a Christian, I don't know how you do it. But if you're a believer, you do it because you realize this. Almighty God is sovereign. The things that we walk through are not just accidental. They are things that God has allowed in our lives for a purpose. I mean, I don't come away from last week mad at God going, well, how come I had to go through that? I come away from last week thinking, okay, the man needs to eat less food and exercise more. Let's just be honest. It's okay to be honest. There's some other things the doctor told me that I will leave between me and my doctor and Miss Sherry, my wife, okay? But he told me a few other things too. And I don't walk out of that experience mad at God. I walk out of that experience. Actually, you know, when I was talking about what are you thankful for, I said, God, thank you for my doctors this last week. Thank you for the nurses who took care of me. Thank you for all the people. I had a blast talking with folks last week. Some of my favorite people are the transporters. You know, they come and get you and they roll you down the hall to wherever you're going. And we had good talks. I had talks with my nurses and got to talk with all kinds of people, ask people over and over again, how can I pray for you? So it was kind of a blast outside of the fact that I could have died and there was a guy in the room next to me that was freaking me out and reminding me of when my dad died. So there's some good and there's some bad, but it's kind of like this. You walk through that and what do you come away with? You come away with the reality that yes, there's the worries of the world. But the thing that came to me again and again and again last week is the thing that should bring anybody through these experiences. And it's this. God in his mercy got my attention when I was 19 years old. And I heard the gospel. And he was so gracious to me that he allowed me to hear it again and again and again. And I walked into a church and I looked like, they would have said I looked like a freak because I did. And I walked into the church and I dressed in a way to try to make people say to me, hey, hippie, get out of our church, because that was my hope, because then I could just blow the whole thing off and go on my merry way, living how I wanted to. But they didn't. These people loved me. And so I came back again and again and again. And many times it was real interesting. I imagine I would like to go back to Lakeview, the Lakeview Baptist, where I came to know Christ. And just talk to some of the people I sat around. They probably don't even remember it. But a lot of times I would get drunk on a Saturday night, and then I would wake up Sunday trying to get ready to go to church. And so I would mix coffee and whatever the drink of the previous night was that was stale, and then I would drink enough to get sober, and then I would go to church. And I'm sure I smelled beautiful. You know? But these people would open a Bible and hand it to me, and I'd grown up in church, so I knew about how to use a Bible, but I would act like I didn't. I figured they'll get a kick out of this. You know, they'd give me a hymnal and show me where the hymnal was and the song we were supposed to sing and stuff like that. And they just loved me, so I kept coming back. And here's the thing I went back to over and over again in the hospital. God got my attention at 19, let me hear the gospel again and again and again, then showed me my sin one day. The fact that I had rebelled against him, and it was very apparent to the Ten Commandments how I had rebelled. But then what was awesome was he showed me, you will be punished because of these things because I am holy. That is basically what God communicates. But then he showed me where that punishment fell on his son at the cross. And he paid for my sin. And then he showed me how I could come to know Jesus. And then in a let me tell you, not a very theological way. I went out to the backyard of my house, knelt down at an old redwood picnic table, and cried out to God and gave my life to Jesus, and he saved me. And from that moment forward, what God did was he took away all my sin because of what he did through Jesus Christ paying for it by his death on the cross and his resurrection afterwards. The Bible tells me, I'm going to have to stand before God, and the only thing God will accept is perfect righteousness. And believe me, I blew that a long time ago. And so I had to be perfectly righteous to stand before God. And I'm like, well, I'm messed up. I'm a goner. And then I find out in the scripture, not only did he forgive me for my sin, but he gave me the perfect righteousness of his son as a gift for free. Free, 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 free. Care less about my taxes. That free is awesome. And then he saved me. And I still knew that in the hospital. And I still knew that if one day last week I just kind of, I guess, died, I would have been in his presence. Scripture tells me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then later on, you guys would put my body somewhere for storage. until the resurrection. Then I'd come out of the ground and I'd be given a brand new spiritual body that's not weak in any way, shape, or fashion or form. And then I would be in the presence of God forever in that resurrection body. I would be with him in spirit, but then I would have this resurrected body and just get to worship him forever. And then honestly, in the midst of all that, which I'm not going to tell you a lie, I was kind of freaked out last week or this week or whatever week it was, okay? New week starts on Sunday, so it was last week. I was a little freaked out last week. But it was the reality of the gospel. It was the reality of the word of God. And it was a reality of God's sovereignty and love and grace and mercy and the fact that he had saved me that brought me through every bit of it. Demas lost sight of that. And the worries of the world got to him. Here's a second one, the deceitfulness of riches. What that word basically means is lying riches. See, riches tell you that if you can get enough money, you'll be set. You'll be set until you die. But you know what they paved the streets out of in heaven? Transparent gold. I don't even know what transparent gold is. I will just tell you that you have like 10 carat and 14 carat, you know, and the higher that goes, the purer the gold is. We don't have transparent gold. But the purity has to be at a level that would blow your mind, and it's asphalt in heaven. So money is not an issue. And if we think life is all about getting riches, we're gonna lie to ourselves and destroy our lives. And then I love this, the desire for other things. See, other things back in the time of Paul would have been whatever it was that back in their day. But, you know, now today it might be new iPhone, new Android, new gaming system, new car, new house, new whatever. Other things. I would like to be powerful among humans. I would be authoritative among humans. That's great, but when you leave this world, you don't have any power, you don't have any authority, and you're carrying a suitcase full of pavement with you to heaven. And none of it's going to matter. What is going to matter is what God did for you through his son. So that's what happened to Demas, and it was a sad thing. Now let's go on, because I said I was going to finish, and I just got through verse 14. Those of you who have been here a while know that that's nothing strange. Verse 15. It was the sister who hosted the Laodicean church. It says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Here we have the lone mention of a sister in this section. It's a lady, sister in Christ. Her name is Nympha, who is part of the Laodicean church. We see that she opened her home to the church, and it met there. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the early church did not have buildings like we have. They met in homes pretty much until about 325, 326 AD during the time of Emperor Constantine. And it was when Emperor Constantine said that he saw the cross and said, conquer through this, that he said he became a Christian, and he made an edict making Christianity legal in all the Roman Empire. And it opened the door so that many in the empire realized we better become Christians, because now the emperor's a Christian and we could be in trouble. And actually it did far more harm to the church than good, because many people just mouthed that they were becoming Christians rather than truly know Christ, because it diluted the true church with many who became a part of it to remain in the good graces of the emperor. Nympha's hospitality, though, is evident. And hospitality is actually a big part of the early church. There are 6 admonitions about it in the New Testament, encouraging it in people and especially among their leaders. Their homes were extensions of their ministry to others, offering them for times of worship as well as times of fellowship. Paul says to Nympha that greet her and greet the church that's in her house. And then he makes this interesting statement that says, have this letter read to the Colossians, or have this letter to the Colossians read at Laodicea, and as well, there's a letter from Laodicea, read it at Colossians. And so that brings up the whole question of whether there was another letter written to the New Testament churches that is missing from the Bible. There has been a lot of debate over this, the identity of this so-called Laodicean letter. It has been variously identified as a letter written by Paul from Laodicea. There is actually an apocryphal epistle to the Laodiceans and a genuine supposed letter of Paul to the Laodicean church. What's interesting is that particular situation is one where they, and at the time, and I'm sorry, I just realized that I wiped out my notes on this section, but basically what we have here is there are actually no manuscripts of the Laodicean epistle. There is a Latin letter of Paul to the Laodiceans, but it was mentioned as early as the 5th century by Jerome. But Jerome himself called it a forgery, and most people in his day agreed that it was not authentic. And by the way, it was made up primarily of phrases from Philippians and Galatians. Here's the truth about the Laodicean letter, okay? Listen, because here it comes. We don't know. We don't know the answer to this because we have no manuscripts of the Laodicean epistle. One answer that exists among scholars of our day is that Paul here refers to the book of Ephesians. That comes from evidence that some of the oldest manuscripts of Ephesians actually don't contain that it was written to the Ephesians in Ephesus 1:1. Some say that it would indicate that Ephesians or the Ephesians was a circular letter intended for several churches. If this was the case, Tychicus probably delivered Ephesians to the Laodiceans. So Paul commands that the Colossians and the Laodiceans are exchanging letters and reading them. Now, we come back to the truth, the secret truth about all this. We don't know. These are all possibilities, but the hard truth is that we don't have enough evidence to take a hard stand on any of these things. So we are left with the reality that if there was a Laodicean letter, God did not preserve it for some reason for us, which I find fascinating because of what Jesus says in the book of Revelation about the church of the Laodiceans. They do not receive a good report from our Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 3. They were the ones that said that they were rich, that they needed nothing, but they didn't realize that they were poor and blind and naked. And Jesus said, Behold, I stand at your door and knock, meaning Jesus is outside of the church. And he said, if you hear me and open the door, I will come in to you and dine with you and you with me. So there was actually no fellowship seeming to go on at the Laodicean church. And that may be why that letter was not preserved for us. But when it comes down to hard, absolute, bedrock facts, we say, we don't know. Because we don't. And I think more harm is done by people in the church by trying to say, here it is. What I try to do is give you, hey, here's what we know. And if there's actually nothing in the scriptures that we can stand firmly on, we just need to step back and go, we don't know. God in his sovereignty and providence didn't allow us to have that letter. Now, the last thing we see down here as we get toward the end, the brother who needed exhortation, it says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Archippus possibly was the current teaching elder slash pastor of the church in Colossae. We read of him only here and in Philemon, where he's mentioned with his wife. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Archippus and Apphia were married, and Archippus evidently was the one who was a teacher to the Colossians. He and Apphia were the ones who hosted the church in their home, but there was more for Archippus because he had a ministry he had received from the Lord. The word ministry here is a noun that is used of the office of a deacon or of general minister or of the general ministry of preaching and teaching within the church. Paul identified him as a ministry. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he claimed that God had put him into the ministry. The definite article, the, points to a specific task that Archippus had to discharge. In other words, he had the ministry he was supposed to do. And of course, probably it was teaching the word of God. Paul told the church to say to him, take heed. Now, this is interesting. Paul didn't say he was saying it. He said to the church, you say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have in the Lord. The word take heed means to look, to watch carefully for, to note, to realize things. And here it would be the false teaching that was coming in and trying to ruin the Colossians. And it basically meant Archippus should have a ministry where his people had good, solid, sound doctrine and teaching. What is interesting is that Paul did not command this himself as if it were a rebuke. He told the church to say this to Archippus. It is better for it to come from the Colossians or the Laodiceans than from it to come from Paul. He needed to hear the people around him say, "Brother, fulfill your ministry." You see, when people speak up, when these Colossians would speak up, then Archippus would know his ministry was wanted. His ministry was good. And it's good to know that the saints, God's people, are desirous of the word from their leaders, that they find it profitable, that they find it needed, that they feed on the teaching, and that the leadership that godly people bring is of benefit to them. The saints need to say to those who teach them, "Fulfill your ministry, pastor. Fulfill your ministry, elder." And they needed to say it directly to Archippus, not behind his back. See, what we've done in our day is, if the minister isn't doing what maybe we think he ought to do, we tell everybody else he ought to fulfill his ministry, but we don't ever say anything to him. Whispering behind his back wouldn't do any good, and too often the motives that come from behind the back whispering are not godly, but gossipy. They need to say this to him in order to encourage him, to build him up, and to make him realize how vital it is that God's people hear a word from God, from their elder, their teacher, their leader. It's also good to remember these basic truths, especially for elders and teachers. God gives ministry to his people. True ministry is received in the presence of the Lord, not in attendance at a seminary. True ministry is received in the presence of the Lord, seeking his face and being in his word. Ministry may be left unfulfilled, and the church will actually hurt because of it. One needs to be watchful to their ministry, to the people whom they minister to, in order for it to be fulfilled. In other words, be watchful of their lives. Be watchful of the culture and the messages of the culture. Be aware of theological threats against Christ, against the church, against what it means to be godly and what God calls holiness, and teach accordingly. And we should encourage others to fulfill that ministry. Those who teach here at Calvary, we need to tell them, fulfill that ministry. Teach that word. Bring the truth to God's people. And finally, Paul closes it out with this statement. "I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Paul normally wrote through someone who would take his words and write them out. And there's a big, like, $5 word for that, but I'm not going to use it. He would just have somebody write them out. Okay? But he would often conclude his letters by writing a greeting with his own hands. He did this in the Romans. He did this in his letter to Romans, Galatians, Thessalonians, Philemon, and here in Colossians. He wrote something with his own hand. Paul said two things as he ended the letter. First, remember my imprisonment, because honestly it had to be difficult to being in prison and facing the uncertainty of what the trial would end up deciding, because Nero was in the habit of removing the head of those he didn't like very much. Then he makes this statement, and I want to close with this. I'm going to take just a few more minutes. I hope you'll be gracious in this. He said, "Grace be with you." And I thought to myself, I'm just going to read what I wrote. So wonderful. I almost wish we'd all start using this with each other. I want you to know that one of my faults is that I watch Star Wars. And they said to each other, what? "May the Force be with you." And then when they hear it, they would say, "And may it be with you," or "May the Force be with you too." They did this because they believed that the Force, which by the way is not a real thing, sorry. And if it was a real thing, it wouldn't be godly, because the Force doesn't have, when you talk about the work of God, it doesn't have evil and good existing in the same thing. You don't have the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. "May the Holy Spirit be with you, and may you not partake of the evil spirit." You see, that's just a single entity with just a dichotomy in it, but it's the same entity. Now, as for the theological statement about Star Wars, don't worry about it. But they said that to one another because they believed that was the source of their strength. But I want you to know, that's just a movie line. But for us, when we look at each other and we say, "Grace be with you," it is the source of our strength. when we greet each other, when we leave each other. It would be seriously awesome to leave each other with the statement, "Grace be with you." And to hear it back from your brother or sister in Christ, "Grace be with you too." Because for us, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is the source of our power. God's grace is the source of our wisdom. It is the source of our standing with God. And it is what we need to make it through this life and not fall prey to the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Because honestly, when you add all those three things up, it does not even amount to a trillionth of what it means that grace be with you. Now we watch these people, all of them partaking of the grace of God. We watch as Paul wrote to this church about the grace of God, talking about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is enough, and he is all we need. And I just love that he leaves us with this statement, and I say it to you. Dear precious saints, grace be with you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for what it says. I thank you for all the people that you speak of in it, Lord. I thank you that it's not just long theological treatises without Paul ending with that personal touch. And we see these brothers and sisters who have come alongside him, people that have all different kinds of giftings, all different kinds of abilities. And yet, God, some of them are a physician who helps keep him healthy, and yet you use that man's education, Lord, to have him be one of your instruments through whom you inspire to write the scriptures. And yet, God, you have a sister who opens up her home and her house, and you have a brother who, in needing to hear that his teaching is needed and necessary. And God, our hearts go out because we don't want to be Demas, nor do we want anyone else to be Demas. But God, we do realize we need to be careful about being drawn away to the world, drawn away to a desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches. Lord, the worries of this world just so crowding in our heart to where we don't realize that seeking and knowing you is our greatest joy and our greatest pleasure. Father, I pray that you will help us to walk with you, to seek you, to love you, to know you. God, I pray we wouldn't be so religious, but God, we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We would love everyone that comes around us, regardless of what they're doing or who they are. God, regardless of what race they are, regardless of what socioeconomic standing they have, regardless of whether a person of power and influence or a person with no power or any influence, God, they're all people that need you, and they're all people you died for, Jesus. So God, help us to get past ourselves. In fact, Lord, help us to die to ourselves and to live with you guiding our life. And God, with sharing what you've done in our lives and in our hearts with others, that we might watch you do works that are so similar, and yet you will take them and their personality and their abilities and their giftings. And Lord, just like you used Archippus, just like you used Luke, just like you used Nympha, God, just like you used all these different people for different things in your church, oh God, use us too, so that we would glorify you in everything we do. Lord, we ask this and ask you to do this work in our hearts, and we do so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together? Once the service is over, I'm available at the front if you need to talk or anything. Somebody may have brought you here. They could probably share the gospel with you as well, but if you need to know Christ, we'd love to share that with you. If God's told you that you may need to be a part of this particular fellowship, we'll share with you how you can do that as well. And then finally, we just want to sing our fellowship song. They'll put the words up out there, I think. Yep. And then we'll sing that song. That song is actually taken out of the book of Numbers. It was actually a song that when they arrived with where they were going, they were supposed to sing this to one another. And so we just kind of figured if it's good enough for them, we'll just do it too. And so let's sing that, and then we'll pray, and I'll just pronounce a blessing, and we'll be dismissed. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. Precious saints, may you know the God who loved you from everlasting to everlasting. May you know his great mercies, his great kindnesses. May you be filled with thankfulness and joy and praise for who he is. And may you know that he is good and that his love endures forever and that his faithfulness has been to every generation, just like it will be to ours and any that are in the future. May you know his love and may you live in that love this week. In Jesus' name, I pronounce his blessing. Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Hope you have a wonderful day.